All right, let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week. We're going to look at the second half this week. And of course, the main theme of this section of Leviticus from chapter 21 to 24 is simply emphasizing to the nation of Israel the necessity of showing reverence to the holy things of God and to the holy times of God. And that's what chapter 23 deals with. Chapter 23 provides a list of all the holy times, the holy days, the religious convocations, the spiritual occasions, so to speak, that were prescribed by the Lord on Israel's ceremonial calendar. So they had the regular calendar, they had the ceremonial calendar. On this list are seven annual feasts that Israel was commanded to observe and celebrate, as well as how and when Israel was to observe them. And as we're going through the list, we should remember that these are not feasts that Moses or the Israelite leadership enacted for the benefit of the nation. Moses and the guys didn't get around, oh, we need a holiday here, we need a holiday. That's not what happened. These were feasts that were declared by the Lord Himself to remind the nation, to instruct the nation of Israel on the works that He had performed on their behalf. Now, there are a couple of feasts that the Jews observed that are not on this list. The Feast of Purim and Hanukkah, you might be familiar with Hanukkah. And the reason they're not on this list is because they happened much later than Moses' time. Those were actually feasts that the Jews declared, but they declared them in honor of what the Lord had achieved for them. Of course, the Feast of Purim came at the end of the book of Esther. We all remember what happened in Esther. Evil Haman met his end, bit the dust, and God provided escape for all the Jews in Babylon. And then, of course, Hanukkah occurred between the Old Testament and New Testament. Do you know how many years there was between the Old Testament and the New Testament? 400. That's a long time. In the midst of that, there a lot of history happened. Hanukkah occurs. You can study that on your own. It's not in this chapter. Now, unbeknownst to Israel at this time, these feasts not only declare the works of the Lord on their behalf, but they also contain an eschatological aspect. That is a big theological word that means prophetic. Eschatology is the study of end times. Eschatological means prophetic. And there are some prophetic aspects that point to greater works that the Lord will perform in the future for the eternal benefit, not just of Israel, but for all people. And we'll see that today. In our last study, we looked at the first four feasts. But if you recall, at the very top of the list, they mentioned the Sabbath, which is not a feast. It's not a feast at all. The weekly Sabbath is the first thing that is mentioned on this list. And it appears there because it is the original Lord's Day. Okay? It was commanded in the Big Ten. It's the Lord's Day. Everybody knew the Sabbath was the Lord's Day. We could say it was the OG Lord's Day. And the premier Lord's Day, and it was the day by which all of these other feasts are to be modeled after. The Jews were to regard and to respect and to keep all of these feasts of the Lord with the same obedient and submissive hearts with which they regarded and respected the Sabbath, and they kept it holy. And that's why it's mentioned first. Now, the first holy day on Israel's ceremonial calendar was the observance of Passover. This was a one-day observance that recalled Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt It was to be celebrated, if you recall, on the 14th day of the first month of the year. That would be our March or April, sometime in that time. The next feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that began the day immediately after the Passover. It would happen on the 15th of the first month. And that feast lasted for 7 days. That feast recalled Israel's escape out of Egypt and the Lord's protection, the Lord's provision that accompanied and facilitated their deliverance. During that time, they only ate unleavened bread, but they observed the week and they had offerings and they enjoyed themselves during that week. The next feast was the offering of the first fruits. Most likely it occurred also in the first month of the year. Some scholars estimating that these three feasts happened within a 9-day period. So, you know, kind of like when you get to Thanksgiving or Christmas and New Year's, it's like nobody works. I mean, you just hang around the house. They don't pay to try to do anything. Nobody's going to be at work anyway, unless you work retail. Now, being in the spring, this feast coincided with the harvest of the winter barley. And the Israelites were to bring the best of the harvest to the Lord as an act of gratitude, as an act of thanksgiving for His provision in the harvest. And then the fourth feast was similar to the third in that it coincided with the wheat harvest. But it was also known by different names in Israel. It was the Feast of Weeks. It was the Feast of Harvest. But we all know it as the Feast of Pentecost. That's what it eventually became known as. Pentecost is simply the Greek word for 50th. And obviously it was called that because it occurred 50 days after Passover. This day was celebrated with animal sacrifices as well as food offerings that expressed thanksgiving for the Lord's provision. And that offering was also a request that those provisions would continue. It's not enough to just say thank you. Say thank you and please, you know, like little Oliver, may I have more, please? We'll take some more. Now, these four feasts occurred in the first half of Israel's ceremonial calendar. The first two celebrated the Lord's deliverance of Israel from the old land of Egypt, while the next two anticipated the Lord's provision of a new land for Israel, a promised land. And these feasts were a celebration, and that celebration was an assurance for Israel that one day they would arrive in the land. As we saw, God, the Lord says, when you are in the land, not if you come into the land. Of course, that if would apply to certain individuals, but the nation as a whole would enter the land. It would just be a completely different nation. Now, the last three holy occasions that we're going to look at today, they actually took place in the second half of the year. Each of them would be observed in the seventh month, making them particularly significant and probably serving as one more reminder of the Sabbath day principle and the covenant that the Sabbath signified. So let's jump right in and look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. All right, so not a whole lot of description, but we get enough here to know that on the first day of the seventh month, trumpets were to be blown. This holy occasion was to serve as a reminder or as a memorial, and that memorial was proclaimed by trumpet blasts. And everyone loves to hear a trumpet blast, unless it's your child practicing. And then you're like, is there a field somewhere where you could go? But what's interesting here in this verse is who's doing the remembering? Well, it would appear that the Israelites were doing the remembering, but in keeping with other occurrences of this term in the book of Leviticus, it's most likely that the trumpet blasts are a way of calling on the Lord to remember his people with favor. Now you might think, how in the world could the Lord forget his people? Well, that's not what we're talking about. The Lord doesn't forget. He doesn't forget anything. Matter of fact, the Lord can't learn anything. He knows everything. But this term, remember, means that he looks at on his people with favor to bless them. And that's what the trumpet blasts were to signify. It was a plea for the Lord to be gracious and to be merciful upon his people. And we see similar meanings of this in other Old Testament texts in which the Lord remembers someone. He either shines his favor on them, as in Genesis 3:22. Let me read that real quick. No, that's not right. Genesis 30:22. If I can get there. Genesis 30:22 says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Now, obviously, God hadn't forgot about Rachel. But Rachel was barren up until this point, and she prayed, and the Lord looked on her with favor and blessed her with a child. We see it again in Numbers chapter 10. That's the other direction. 10 verse 9. This is the Lord's promise to Israel. "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." The Lord remembers. He shines his favor upon his people. There are other texts that use this term, and it means that the Lord affirms his covenant faithfulness to his people. Again, Genesis chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, talking about Noah after the flood. The Lord says in verse 15, "And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." The Lord remembers his covenant. He establishes, he reestablishes, he fulfills his covenant. And also in Leviticus 26, 42, and 45, it talks over and over the Lord remembering his covenant with Israel. Now, in Old Testament context in which trumpets are blown, the blowing of the trumpet is to acknowledge and to request the Lord's help in certain situations. We just saw that in Numbers chapter 10. When you're going to battle, blow the trumpet, the Lord remembers you. And you acknowledge the Lord's help, you request the Lord's help. And of course, you can't forget the unforgettable scene in the Battle of Jericho when they blew the trumpets, and we all know what happens after that. The blowing of the trumpets was seen as a musical prayer that both acknowledged and requested the Lord's favor. And since the Lord is the one commanding them to do this, commanding them to blow the trumpets, Israel has his personal assurance that he will not only hear their prayer, but he will respond to their prayer, which is equally important. You know, we want the Lord to hear our prayer, but we also want him to respond. You know, it's not enough to just, you know, Annette speaks and I hear, but if I don't respond, then that's not good. Now, our text does not provide any specifics as to why it was necessary for this event to occur on the first day of the seventh month. But we should probably see a connection between this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, and the next holy day, which is the Day of Atonement. And that Day of Atonement would just come 9 days later. And so this musical prayer of blowing the trumpets was both a petition to the Lord to be gracious and to be merciful to his people as the Day of Atonement was approaching. It was also a reminder to the Israelites that they needed to truly be humble before their covenant God and appropriately penitent in light of the great seriousness, solemnity that it was attached to the Day of Atonement. So you might say that the Feast of Trumpets was in preparation for what was coming, the Day of Atonement. Now there's still a lot of debate as to whether the ancient Israelites considered this day as their New Year's Day, but it has been celebrated by the Jews as New Year's Day since the 4th century. This practice continues today, and it is known on the Jewish calendar as Rosh Hashanah. That just took place on October 2nd, if you looked at your calendar lately. New Year's Day for the nation of Israel. And on that day, a ram's horn was blown to announce the arrival of the new day, and that's the shofar. If you've seen the pictures of the priest holding that twirly little, which is very difficult from what I understand. It's very difficult to get anything musical out of that horn. But it can be done. It can be done. Not by me, but by somebody. Let's look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement occurred on the 10th day, but you started preparing for it the evening of the 9th, okay? You don't want to just trot right into the Day of Atonement. You had to be ready for it. You had to be prepared. You had to be properly afflicted in your soul, which simply means to be humbled, to take your pride out a little bit, to afflict yourself. Now, we studied the Day of Atonement in detail when we went through chapter 16. That's why you don't get a lot of detail about the feast here. If you recall the Day of Atonement, this was the one day of the entire year that the high priest was able to enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He was able to go in before the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We all know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. We've all seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Their concept of the Ark was way off base, but their representation of the Ark was pretty accurate. That Ark sat in the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to go in there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, after he had properly purified himself. He would go into the very throne room of the covenant king. He would offer the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, and he would do this for the sins, his own sins, but more importantly for the sins of the nation. And there were actually three main offerings made on this day. There was the purification offering, as we just spoke of, for Israel's sins. There was the Azazel goat offering. One goat was offered as a sacrifice. The other one, they laid their hands on it, said all the sins of Israel committed. Must have took a while. And then they let that goat go into the wilderness. He wandered off to meet an untimely end, I'm sure. And that was to symbolize the removal of their sins. And then there was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was meant not only to acquire atonement, but to express thanksgiving and gratitude for the Lord's gracious provision of that atonement. So again, no details are provided here for the specifics of that day, because they've been stated in detail previously. This day, to the Jews, to Israel, is now known as Yom Kippur, which actually took place on Friday, Friday was Yom Kippur. And it's still an important day in Israel, even to the most secular of Jews. Now, while our text provides no specific details about the events of this holy day, it does, however, emphasize the importance of the proper observance of this day. Twice it repeats punishment for those who refuse to observe the day. Three times it mentions that people must afflict or humble themselves on this day. And there are also three reminders that the people are to do no work on this day. And all of that is symbolic. You want to be humble when you come before the Lord because you are seeking atonement for your own sins. And of course you are to do no work because no atonement does not come through any work on our behalf. We know that from the New Testament. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works, it is the gift of God. Salvation is by faith. Atonement was by faith, not through works. But the emphasis that we see in this passage should not come to us as a surprise, because this is the day on which the people of Israel's sins and their impurities were cleansed and removed so that they could continue in covenant fellowship with their holy Lord. It was a very important day, and you wanted to treat it as such. This was not a celebration feast. It was a day for all the Israelites to afflict their souls by fasting, by self-reflecting, by recognizing, you know, where they've gone wrong and how much they need the Lord. It was a day where they spent time in humble recognition of their sin, and especially of their need for atonement. And so, with that as the background, those who refused to observe this day, what were they saying by their refusal? They were either denying the Lord's holy hatred of sin, or they were denying their own desperate need for His gracious cleansing and forgiveness, or else they were saying both of those things. Either way, they were fundamentally rejecting their covenant Lord and their need for Him. And if you felt like you, as an Israelite, you felt like you didn't need the Lord, well, guess what? He didn't need you either. So don't let the door hit you on the way out. All right. Now, they said they would be cut off. The other verse says, the Lord Himself will destroy. That's pretty severe. I think I would make great efforts to confirm that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing on that particular day. But here's the thing. Those that did observe this day, they could rest assured that the Lord had cleansed them fully. And that is an important concept to have. That's an important mindset to have as you lived your life before a holy God. The holy God who is offended by sin is also the compassionate and gracious God who delights to cleanse and to forgive that sin. We see that in Micah 7:19. Let's read that real quick. Micah 7:19 says, He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You, speaking of the Lord, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We see it again in 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see it in 2 Peter 3:9. Talking about the Lord's not slack concerning His promises. But it also states that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is His desire. Yes, the Lord hates sin, but He loves sinners. And He makes a way for their sin to be removed. The Day of Atonement, that's what that was for. It was a serious, important day for Israel. The last feast is seen in verse 33, and let's read that to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, before these particular instructions were given to Moses, this feast was known as the Feast of Harvest, obviously, because it took place during the harvest. It came near the end of the harvest, and that's given to us in Exodus chapter 23. But here in our text, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an odd, seemingly odd name, because they already had a tabernacle, and now you want us to have more tabernacles? Well, that's not necessarily what's going on. You see, today this holy day in Israel is called Sukkoth, which is the Hebrew word for booths. Everybody know what a booth is. You go to an event that they have and somebody set up a booth and you serve food out of it or whatever, play games. You know, when we had carnivals at our school, everybody had a booth. When you go to a carnival, which I don't particularly care to go to carnivals, but they set up booths. They're temporary shelters, okay? Now we just throw up a canopy and that's but they didn't have that back then. This was a very significant feast. It lasted for 7 days, but it had an additional 8th day closing holy assembly. This particular feast required extensive food offerings, which would be easy to come by because this was the time of harvest, and all males were required to celebrate this feast at the tabernacle. Now, the word for tabernacles, plural, is in the name of this feast, is not the same Hebrew word used for the Lord's tabernacle, the tabernacle of meeting. It is actually Sukkot, which refers to a booth or a temporary shelter. Now, our text delivers three sets of specific instructions. When to celebrate this feast, which is on the 15th day of the seventh month. When not to work. There were limited work prohibitions on the first day and on the eighth day. Anytime else, you can do whatever you want. But first day, eighth day, don't work. And then the third set of instructions have to do with what are we to offer during this feast. There would be food offerings, specific food offerings each day. Now, verse 37 and 38 kind of go off the tracks here. They provide an initial summary of the entire chapter, an initial summary of the feast of the Lord. And they also make very clear that these feasts were meant to supplement the other sacred occasions that were commanded by the Lord, those weekly Sabbaths. Look, don't substitute the weekly Sabbath for this feast. You got to observe both of them. They supplemented, they did not replace them. And just as equally so, the offerings and the sacrifices that were made during these feasts were not to replace, they were not to supersede any of the regular offerings, the regular gifts, the regular sacrifices that were made or commanded by the Lord, that were given to the Lord. Even the freewill offerings. These would be given on a regular basis throughout the year. And then you would have the feasts, which meant more offerings. But as we can see, you know, New Testament believers tend to make a big deal about how the Israelites were only required to give 10%. But that's not what this passage shows us. The Israelites gave much more than 10%. They were always bringing offerings. They were always bringing sacrifices. And then on the feast, there was more. So a modern day equivalent to, let's say, a burnt offering. Now, we know that the burnt offering was to be a young bull, which was a very expensive animal. It was to be brought to the tabernacle, it was to be slaughtered, and it was to be burned completely. Now, what would be a modern-day example of that? Well, somebody would come to church with a stack of $100 bills, say, I want to dedicate this to the Lord as an offering. Let's go out in the parking lot and let's burn it. And we're thinking, what? What in the world, you know? And if the pastor has any salt, he would think, I could do all kinds of things with that money. But that kind of belies the mercenary heart, because this individual has been called by God to offer it as a burnt offering. It's not to be used for anything else. It's for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying God tells us to do that, but that's what it meant. You're taking your best animal, you're bringing it to the tabernacle, and you're going home without it, trusting that the Lord was going to bless you down the line. You're doing it to honor the Lord, trusting that He would bless you in the future. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They were constantly bringing their best and giving it to the Lord. Sometimes it would be shared with them and other priests. Sometimes it belonged to the priest. Sometimes it just went up in smoke. But that's what they did. That was their giving. Now the last few verses, 39 through 43, they return to describing this Feast of Booths. And they provide additional commands that explain the purpose of this feast. The commands are for natural-born Israelites to gather tree branches and to build and to live in these temporary shelters for 7 days. You see, when Israel left Egypt, not everybody had a tent because they didn't live in tents in Egypt. They lived in houses. And unless they were just regular campers that went out on the weekends to go camping, they didn't have a tent. So what did they do? When they got out in the wilderness, they had to build a temporary shelter. While they were sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, the vast majority of Israelites lived in temporary shelters. They just threw them together, little huts. And that's what they're remembering. Now, little did they know that they would be living in these temporary shelters for 40 years. But that was not God's original intention. But it still happened. And so, since they didn't have tents, they had to live in these temporary shelters. This feast served as a way to remind Israel of their deliverance from Egypt, but it also gave them the opportunity to teach their children, to teach their descendants about the Exodus. And they could also include that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the blessing of redemption and the bountiful provision that they enjoyed during that time was seen as gifts from their loving king, and these wonderful gifts called for an appropriate response of wholehearted dependence, willing obedience, and reverent worship. And that's what this feast represented. The Israelites during this feast, they were to rejoice in what the Lord has done. This is not the Day of Atonement where they afflicted their souls. This was Thanksgiving Day, all right, for 7 days, and then you know throw that one day on the back end of it for a holy convocation. It's worth noting here that the Jews added two rituals to their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they did this later on when there was the temple. And they added these rituals to remind them of God's wilderness blessings. The first was the pouring out of water from the pool of Siloam, and this was to recall the Lord's provision of water in the desert. A priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, he would draw water in a golden pitcher, and then he would bring it back to the altar and he would pour it out into a silver basin. And that would be, it wouldn't be seen by all the people, but the people would know that that's what was going on during this feast. The second ritual was the placing of four large lighted candlesticks to recall the pillar of fire that led the people by night in the wilderness. Now, I mention that because Jesus himself capitalizes on both of these rituals. And he directly relates these rituals to himself. In John 7:37, I'm going to find that real quick. Maybe. Well, not real quick, but I'll find it. 7:37. Here's what it says. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Behind him in the temple, the priest was pouring out that water from the pool of Siloam. Jesus said, "Look, if you're thirsty, come to me. I am the living water." On that same day, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus understood that these rituals were pointing to him. And he was sharing with the Israelites. He was sharing with the religious leaders. "Hey, this is what it's all about. It's all about me and what I'm doing." It's tragic that the Jews of that day were so careful to maintain their traditions, and yet, they completely missed their Messiah. They were so worried about fulfilling their commitments, they forgot what the commitment was for. They forgot what the ritual was for. The one that these traditions celebrated, the one that these traditions pointed to, he was standing right there in their midst, and they couldn't even see him. That's, I don't know, talk about being blind. But here's the thing. When the Israelites forgot that the Lord was their powerful and gracious king, they tended to start doubting him. They start doubting his care for them. And they became quick to grumble, quick to disobey. And we see that time and time again in their wanderings in the wilderness. And so the Lord, knowing this, he provides them with constant reminders of his holy character, constant reminders of his mighty works. And these reminders are set in these holy times. Now, whether it was the weekly reminder that he was their covenant king, or whether it was the annual reminders of his redemption and his provision, the Lord instituted these times to help Israel remember his power and his grace, enabling them to consistently respond to him in an appropriate way. What's more, he didn't want Israelites to come before him just as individuals. They were allowed to, but not just as individuals. He made these times holy gatherings. He wanted them to come together as a group, as a nation. And that applies to us today, Christians today, because the Lord always calls individuals into a body of believers, a body of covenant keepers. And he does so because he knows that all believers need brothers and sisters to strengthen them, to encourage them to live as holy people. You're not going to do this on your own, no matter how dedicated you are. We need each other. And that's why the Lord has called us together. Now, we've discussed the specifics of each of these feasts and the theological significance of each to the ancient Israelites. But what is the prophetic significance of these feasts? Well, as we have seen on Israel's calendar, the four spring feasts were grouped together, and the three fall feasts were also grouped together. And there was a separation of time between these two groups. As a group, the first four feasts, they point to the work of Jesus Christ at His first coming. The one that we're told about in the New Testament. His earthly ministry, as is recorded by the gospel writers. The Feast of Passover clearly points to Jesus as our Passover lamb. In fact, Paul calls Him exactly that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and whose blood was received and applied so the wrath of God would pass over us. Now, in the Exodus account of the first Passover, we should remember that the firstborn Jews in Egypt were not saved from death by admiring the lamb. They were not saved from death by caring for the lamb, or even by loving the lamb. No, they were only saved by death when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorposts. And today, sinners aren't saved by observing the example of Christ's sinless life. They're also not saved by reading and hearing the spiritual wisdom that was shared in all of the Lord's teachings. We're not saved by Christ the example. We're not saved by Christ the teacher. We are only saved by Christ the substitute, who gave His life in our place on the cross at the same hour that the Passover lambs were being slain at the temple in Jerusalem. The very same day, the very same hour, the Passover lambs were being slain. Jesus was hung on the cross, giving His life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread points to the time of our Lord's burial after His perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross. During this feast, Jesus was received by the Father as holy and complete, perfectly accomplishing our salvation. The Jews observed this seven-day feast by only eating unleavened bread with their meals, and they carefully cleansed all the yeast out of their homes. But again, the Jews in Egypt weren't spared the Lord's judgment. They weren't saved from death. They weren't delivered from bondage by getting rid of their leaven. They were only saved and spared by applying the blood of the Passover lamb by faith. They trusted what God said, this is what we'll do, and they were saved through that. Now, people today think that they can be saved because they reform themselves. They turn over a new leaf. They get rid of a bad habit. But as good as these things are, I'll never complain about someone getting rid of a bad habit. That's good, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't accomplish what you think it will accomplish. They never can save. These good things can never do what only the blood of Jesus Christ can do. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, the sinless Lamb of God. Now, the Feast of First Fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was the first human to receive resurrection, never to die again. You might think, well, there were people in the New Testament that Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah, they were raised from the dead, but they died later on, a second time, which had to be rough. You know, first time was bad enough. Now I got to do it again? What? But Jesus was the first to be resurrected, which meant He will never die again. He received His glorified body. He is as we will become. Many scholars maintain that this feast occurred on the day after the regular weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if this is the case, then this corresponds to the very day, the Sunday, that Jesus rose from the grave. He is our first fruits. It's because of this that Paul declares Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that, speaking of Jesus, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul says, "But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." When we saw Jesus resurrected, we understand all that that encompasses in his life. And because he is the first fruits, that means we will experience the same thing at his coming. As the Apostle Paul sees it, by Holy Spirit inspiration, of course, Christ's resurrection on the first day of the offering of the first fruits is a guarantee that those who belong to Christ will also be raised from the dead at a later date, which is fine with me. It's fine with me. I'm looking forward to that. And then the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost. What does this feast point to? Well, it points to the birth of the church. It points to the harvest of souls that would come from that birth. The pouring out of the Spirit on that day, the day of Pentecost, that we read about that in Acts chapter 2. The pouring out of the Spirit on that day was a guarantee of the church's continued full possession of the Spirit in all times and in all places. The Spirit fills the church. Now, there are some churches that you'd be hard-pressed to find the Holy Spirit. We call those dead churches. We don't call them that to their face because they believe they're doing the right thing, but they're just going through the motions. There is no Spirit there. But never has there been a time when the church of Jesus has been without the Holy Spirit. He came down on the day of Pentecost, and he remains with us until the day that he is taken out in the tribulation. Paul says, he holds back the evil, he will be taken away, and then the evil will come. That is not a day that I want to see, and thankfully, that's not a day I'm going to see. I'm going to go out on the first bus before that all that happens. Now, significantly, in the ritual of the Feast of Pentecost, there are two loaves of leavened bread that are offered. They are waved before the Lord by the priest as a holy offering to the Lord. And this waving of leavened bread speaks of the bringing in of leavened Gentiles into the church. And the 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost were the first fruits of a much greater harvest, a harvest that continues even to this day, a harvest of Gentile converts to come. The Christian church of the last 2,000 plus years, as well as all the converts that are yet to be added, they constitute the fulfillment of that guarantee. We're living in that Feast of Pentecost right now. Now, between the first set of four feasts and the second set of three feasts, there is a significant time gap, nearly 4 months. This was a time of harvest in Israel, and even in our current modern age, it is now a time of harvest for the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as what Paul says in Romans 11:25. We're still in the midst of that harvest. We're still reaping because the harvest is white, right? The harvest is white, ready to be harvested. And the people are out there. Now, the second group of three feasts that occurred in the fall, they point to events that are associated with the second coming of Christ. We all know about the first coming. We're waiting on the second coming. The Feast of Trumpets, well, that's a giveaway right there. It points to the ultimate holy convocation of God's people at the sound of a trumpet. And that is, of course, the rapture of the church. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel,
And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord.
That's what we're waiting on. That's the trumpet sound that we're have our ears tuned for. Now there are several places in the New Testament that speak of a trumpet that will sound. A trumpet is sounded when God sends His angels to gather His elect in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. A trumpet sounds when the saints are bodily resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And when the saints are raised from the dead and the church is caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. God remembers His people. At the sound of the trumpet, God remembers His people. He raises them from the dead. And He calls them to be with Himself, rescuing them from the judgment that's about to come. All right? The Feast of Trumpets was to prepare them for the Day of Atonement. Our Feast of Trumpets is going to remove us from that Day of Atonement. And I'll explain to you what that means. The Day of Atonement not only points to the ultimate perfect atonement that Jesus offered on our behalf, but it also points to the affliction and the salvation that Israel will experience in the Great Tribulation. In the Great Tribulation, it will truly be a time when the soul of Israel is afflicted, sorely afflicted. All nations will turn against them. They'll be outcasts. They'll be, well, everybody will be gunning for them. Let's just put it that way. But all of that will be for their ultimate salvation. Jeremiah prophesied concerning this time, Jeremiah 37, saying, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The Great Tribulation, that is for the nation of Israel. There are some Christians that believe that the church will go through the tribulation. Or they believe that the church will go through half of the tribulation. I don't think so. I don't think so. And I don't want it to be that way either. It's called a great tribulation for a good reason. It's going to be terrible. But the church is not going to see that. The church is not going to experience that. Well, they say, "Oh, well, look, Noah went through the flood in an ark." Well, Noah wasn't a picture of the church. Picture of the church is seen in Enoch. Enoch occurred before Noah. What happened to Enoch? He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then came the judgment. For God's church, He's going to take us and then He's going to bring judgment on this world. And there will be a bit of judgment for Israel, but they will be saved out of that, the midst of that tribulation. So fear not. The Great Tribulation is some serious stuff, but we're not going to have to deal with it. I have Christians today, "Who do you think the Antichrist is?" "Well, I have no idea, and I don't really care to know, because I'm not going to be around when he shows up." Okay? So I don't worry myself with that stuff. I'm going to be out of the picture when he comes into the picture. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, and this feast points to the millennial rest and the comfort of God, not just for Israel, but for all of God's people. After the tribulation, after the Lord comes back, after He settles all scores, there will be 1,000 years where we live under His rule, and that will be a glorious time. Today you sit back and you think, you know, this shouldn't be that way. This shouldn't. If I was president, I would do this, or if I was governor, I would do that. We don't have to worry about that. One of these days, we're going to have the perfect president. He's not going to be a president. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a holy king. And He's going to rule with an iron fist. A rod of iron. And we will rule with Him. And the world will be right. Because He's going to keep it right. And we will enjoy rest. We will enjoy peace. And that's the Lord's intention for the millennial reign. From its beginning to the end, it's all about peace and rest. And the Lord's desire for His people to rejoice and to be glad in it. In fact, Zechariah prophesies that this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, will be celebrated in the millennium by all nations under the universal rule of the Messiah, Zechariah 14:16, if you feel like reading it. That's the one feast that will continue to be observed. Now, let's stand. I think I've spoken about this enough. The curious thing, the sad thing, I should say, is that our modern world today is no more observant than the Jews of our Lord's day. Just consider this. Half of the world celebrates Christmas, the Western half. And most of those that celebrate Christmas also celebrate Easter, for what it's worth. That's what they call it, Easter. And regardless of the pagan origins of these two holidays, I know everybody's got their theories, these two holidays today represent two of the most important days in all of human history: the birth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may have celebrated these holidays all your life and never realized their true spiritual significance. We know that the vast majority of people that celebrate these holidays have no clue what they mean because of the way they celebrate them. But now we know. At least we should know. And to be blind like the religious Jews of Jesus' day would be wrong. It would be tragic. To refuse to see our promised Messiah just as they refused to see. To refuse to see our Savior. Jesus came to earth to sacrifice His blood so that we might be saved. Don't refuse to see. Don't refuse to accept Him as your Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for this list of feasts, what it meant to the Israelites, Lord, what it means to us today. Lord, while we don't celebrate these feasts in particular, we live with an anticipation of seeing the last three fulfilled in our lifetimes. Or we might not all make it to see it with our own eyes. We might be some of those that are called up out of the grave. But regardless of whether we're breathing or pushing up daisies, Lord, we know that when the trumpet sounds, we will stand before You. We will see You as You are. And most importantly, Lord, we will be like You. So, Lord, until that time, I pray that You would continue to fill us, Your church, with Your Spirit, to empower us to do Your work, to empower us to be busy about our Father's business, to share the truth of the gospel, to share the love of Christ, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in our community, in our families, in our workplaces, to do Your work, and to see the harvest. Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing, as the manner of some is. But if we endure, if we stick with it, Lord, we will see the harvest. Lord, we stand on that promise. We rely on You to fulfill that promise in us. And we submit ourselves to You humbly to see that promise fulfilled. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.